Well, good evening. I am thankful. Let me make sure y'all can hear this. A little higher. I am thankful for the invitation to come speak with you tonight. There's a lot of pressure riding on this lesson, and let me explain why. For myself, you're going to decide whether I do a good job or not. But for the ones who told Brother Fudge to ask me to come, there's a lot riding on this for you. I hope that they can trust your judgment for the next time you say, hey, let's get so-and-so to come speak. But honestly, I am glad to be with you. I appreciate the invitation. I hope what we can study about tonight can be somewhat beneficial to us as we leave, as we start our work week, as we start our school week. Go ahead and be turning to John chapter 16. John 16, that's where we'll pick up in just a second. John 16. In June, mid-June of 1940, Hitler had just conquered the nation of France. And since France had just fallen, the Prime Minister of Great Britain knew that Hitler's gaze would soon fall upon Great Britain, that being Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill decided to act, decided to talk to his people and let them know they need to get prepared. It was a kind of a rally the troops kind of speech that he decided to give. And on June 18, 1940, he gave that speech twice. Once to their parliament, to their government, and secondly, just right after he gave that speech, to all people willing to hear it. And in that speech, he really rallied the troops. He wanted to get everybody prepared for what was to come because it was a big deal. It was a big deal. Hitler is coming to attack us. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Now, I want to read the last paragraph of this speech to help lead us into our lesson tonight. Churchill said, "What General Wagon called the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and the might of the enemy must soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a dark age, a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." I get chill bumps reading that because we can look back and see what was about to come to Great Britain, can't we? We can see that 3 weeks later, 3 weeks from this speech, Hitler attacked Great Britain. They attacked him with all they had, and Great Britain had to defend themselves. And a big part of that was Churchill leading his people, getting them ready for what was to come. I get chills reading it, but even on a similar note, but way grander of a scale, I get chills reading John chapter 16. Read that with me, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I know am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Think about what's being said here. Here is Christ, our Savior, talking to the apostles and those who have followed Him, saying, I'm about to leave. I'm about to leave this world. I'm about to go back to my Father. Can you imagine what the followers of Jesus thought? What they were feeling when He said that? They followed Him, watching Him do miracle after sign after miracle. They listened to parables that He had to give. They listened to Him debate against the scribes and the Pharisees, and He easily won those debates. They watched Him do all these things, and yet now here's Jesus saying, it's time for me to go. I imagine they would be scared, wouldn't you? They'd be worried. I imagine they were. Tonight, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what this verse and this passage is saying to those people that Jesus was talking to, but not only them, to us tonight. Jesus was trying to prepare them. He was trying to get them ready for what was about to come, but I also believe He was trying to comfort them. I think He was trying to comfort them when He said, listen guys, I'm leaving. There's going to be tribulation, but I have overcome this world. I have beaten this world. I've overcome it. You know, Brendan gave a really good lesson 2 weeks ago on worldliness. And what worldliness means to us, how it can affect our lives as Christians, and how we can defeat it. Tonight, I want to focus on our lives. When we leave this building tonight, what can we take from the fact that our Savior has overcome this world? And I hope we can benefit from it. I have 3 points tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. The first thing I pull from this passage is that Jesus overcame the world so that I could speak to my Father. Jesus overcame the world so that me, a sinner, someone who does not deserve any chance to talk to my Father, let alone see Him, has given me the chance to speak to Him. You see, in verse 27 of what we just read, Jesus says, "For the Father Himself loves you, because you love me and have believed that I came from God." How comforting is it that we have a God that loves us? A God that loves us when we could never deserve it. It's comforting, isn't it? You know, we've heard this analogy used before, but how difficult would it be for me to write a letter down, to mail it, and to get it in the hands of President Trump? That'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? What if you were to write a letter to your favorite athlete or your favorite actor or singer? How difficult would it be to get that letter into the hands of those people? How many hoops would I have to jump through to tell Donald Trump how I feel about whatever he's doing? It'd be difficult. And yet the very same person, the very same being who created Donald Trump and put him in power, the very same being who blessed the athletes and actors that might have been thinking of, the very same person that created you and me says, come to me. Ask me whatever you want to ask me. Tell me whatever you want to tell me. I'm here. You come to me. It's because God loves us. And it's such an encouraging thing that not only does He love us, He wants to hear from us. Turn to a few passages with me to back this thought up. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul trying to instruct this young man on how he's to teach in the church, to help the church grow, and what needs to be happening. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, Timothy could have said, why, Paul? Why do you want me to pray for these people? Why do you want me to come before God talking about these people? Look at verse 3. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul says, you need to pray for these people because He wants to hear from you. It's good. It's what He wants. It pleases Him when you bring these things to His ears. Flipping over a little further, 1 Peter. The letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, a verse we all know. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. How comforting is it to know that we have a God when we're struggling, when we're worried, when we're just worried sick about whatever's going on in our life, we can cast it on Jesus and on our God. He'll hear us. He wants to listen to us. Finally, 1 John, turn a little bit further. 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 14, a super encouraging verse when it comes to talking about prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. He says, you come to me, you ask me anything, and if it's according to my will, it is yours. Your requests have been granted to you. That's the kind of God that we've been given a chance to speak to. That's the kind of God that Jesus died for us so He could make intercession for us. And that's really what makes it possible, isn't it? We couldn't have this avenue of prayer if it wasn't for Jesus overcoming the world. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have a chapter of the Bible talking or comparing Jesus with this priest Melchizedek. All right, and as the passage goes, we come to see that Melchizedek doesn't stand a chance against Jesus, right? Jesus is so much greater of a priest. He is the ultimate high priest. And when we finally get to that realization, in verse 25, it says, consequently, He is able to save the utmost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus overcame this world so that He could make intercession for me. This passage says it. He lives to make intercession for me. And that was made possible because our passage says, and as Jesus says, He has overcome the world. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 18, you remember the parable of the persistent widow? The persistent widow, this woman who goes to this judge who is a worldly man. And she says, please, just give me justice over my adversary. And time and time again, she comes to Him saying this, and He puts her off and puts her off and puts her off. And finally, He gives in and says, you know what, I'm going to do it, not because I care, but because you just keep coming to you keep bugging me. And in Luke 18, verse 1, it says that Jesus was telling this so that the people hearing Him would keep praying and knowing that they should keep praying and not lose heart. You see, Jesus wants us to come to His Father in prayer. Jesus wants to do everything He can, and He has done everything He can so that we could have that hope and that chance to speak to our Father. Go back, flip back to our passage, John 16. So point number one, Jesus overcame the world so that I could speak to my Father. Point two that I take from this passage is that Jesus overcame this world so that I could have the ultimate example to follow. So that I could have the one perfect example that's the only thing I need to look to when I'm trying to learn, when I'm trying to grow. As we see here in verse 29, as the disciples respond to Jesus, they say, Jesus, we believe in You now. Now we see. You're not talking figurative speech anymore. You're talking to where we can understand. We get it. And this is why we believe in You. And I wouldn't really, on first glance, think that was wrong. I mean, like, as I start off saying, these men had seen Jesus do some pretty incredible stuff, hasn't He? Haven't they? They've seen wondrous things. And yet, why would Jesus, in verse 31, say, do you now believe? Is that really what this is? Do you believe? Why would Jesus call him out like that? Well, the answer is what Jesus follows up with. He says, behold, the hour is coming when we're going to be scattered. You're going to be scattered to your own homes, and I'm going to be left alone. What Jesus is saying is, yes, you believe because you've been following me. I've been leading you. You've seen me do all these things, and yet now you're about to be left alone, and that's going to be the true task. The true task isn't believing in me when I'm with you, but when I'm not with you. Flip over a few pages in your Bible to John 20. That's really the true task of what Jesus was saying, not only to these men, but to us today. You see, we don't get to see Jesus. We don't get to hear what Jesus has to say physically, face to face. And Jesus, in this conversation with Thomas, at the end of chapter 20, we recall that Thomas was known as the doubting apostle, even though all the apostles actually doubted. He was the one we always call out. And he says, I'm not going to believe until I see the holes in his hands and his side. So Jesus finally appears to him. Thomas gets to see those holes in his hands and side. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He believed. But how does Jesus respond to that in verse 29? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, do you believe to these apostles at this time? He's saying, we're about to find out if you believe or not. We're about to find out because you're going to be left alone. As I said, we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't heard Jesus. And yet we have, haven't we? Because we've been given this perfect word, this word that's inspired by the one true God. And we've been given a list of things that Jesus did in his lifetime that we can follow after, that shows he was a man just like we are. If you recall, Matthew 1, Luke 2, John 1, they all talk about Jesus being born. They all describe the birth of Jesus. We can look and we can see that Jesus was born a man, and he died just like any other man. You think of Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. They all describe the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. We see that he was a man just like us, and yet the things in between those two points in time are crucial to us as Christians. And they've been given to us as an example. I read in Luke chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, where Jesus as a small young man is in the temple and he's reasoning with the people in the temple. He's reasoning with them he was growing in his knowledge. He was growing in his wisdom of his Father. I read Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3 that he was baptized. And we have recollection of that. I read Matthew chapter 4, a verse that I love to refer to in my lessons, because we see Jesus using the words of his Father to combat the devil. Not his own words, which he could have. We believe that he was God. He could have used his own words, made them up there on the spot, and could have conquered Satan. But instead, he leaves us an example of going to the Father, using the words of the Father to combat Satan. To grow in our knowledge like Jesus did in Luke 2 is key. To be baptized so that we can have hope of salvation is key. To shun the devil with God's words is key. Jesus gives us a path that we're to follow. Turn to John, or 2 John, I'm sorry. 2 John chapter 2. That's a trick question. There are no chapters besides the first and second John. Turn to second John. Second John, in verse 8, look what John says. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John says, you've got to abide in what Jesus taught while he was here. You've got to abide by what he lived, because he's given us that example. We're in John chapter 20 talking about Jesus and Thomas, but a chapter later in chapter 21 of John, we have the conversation recorded of Jesus and Peter, after Jesus had been resurrected. And if you recall, Jesus three times asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter time and time again says, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And the third time, he says, Lord, I love you. And how does Jesus respond? He responds, he ends the conversation with two words. What were those two words? Follow me. Follow me. Peter, if you truly love me, if you think I know all things, and you think that you truly love me, follow me. Simple as that. As simple as that. And Peter, as far as we know, Peter did, giving his life for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, flipping back to the gospel account of Matthew, we have Jesus letting us know what to expect when we do follow after Him, after we follow His example. Matthew chapter 11, look in verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Jesus says, follow me, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to gain a reward for what you've done. You're going to gain that comfort in knowing that I'm your Savior and knowing that I've done all this for you. So first, I believe Jesus overcame the world, according to John chapter 16, so that we could talk to our Father. Second, I believe that Jesus overcame the world so that we could have the perfect example to follow after during this life. And finally, third, I believe Jesus overcame this world so that I, too, could overcome this world. You know, like I said, Brennan gave some awesome points on this idea of worldliness. And the fact is that, and Brennan mentioned it, there's no way that we can overcome it without Christ. There's no way that we can tackle all the things that are thrown at us in this life without Christ. There's too much that can overcome us. It can be overbearing. You know, I think about what Jesus said back in our scripture that we're in John 16. In verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, I always find it interesting that Jesus says, I want you to have peace. I say this so you'll have peace. And then he says, but in this world you're going to have tribulation. Jesus says that's the fact of life. While we're here, we'll have tribulation. And I think about when tribulation entered the world, ever since from the first sin of man. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and because of that, tribulation entered the world. Hard times entered the world. I think about it on a more personal scale. The first time me, as the creation of God, personally sinned, the first time I sinned, was the first time that I deserved nothing but punishment from here on out. I think about verses like what Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that's true, which I 100% know it is, if that's true, then that means every person who's ever walked the earth besides Jesus deserves eternal punishment. I mean, that's what sin is, right? It separates us from God. So how could Jesus say, I'm telling you these things so that you'll have peace? I'm telling you these things so you'll be comforted. How can they take comfort in knowing that they deserve eternal hellfire? How can we take peace in that? Well, the reason is that several times, you know, Paul likes to talk about a race. He describes a race because he likes to kind of let other people know what he's saying through what they already know. They knew about racing back in those days. They knew about sports. And the idea that we're all runners in a race, and yet sin is a barrier in front of us. Jesus took that barrier and he nailed it to the cross. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says it way better than I ever would. He says in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, and you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul says it exactly plainly enough to where we can get it. We were sinners. And while we were running that race, and while we had barriers fall down in front of us, Jesus nailed those to the cross. And Jesus continually nails those to the cross. He is the ultimate Savior. And because of Him, we can overcome the world. When it was nailed to the cross, Satan was conquered. Satan's followers were conquered. And ultimately, sin was conquered. And because of that, that race that we're running, that race that Paul describes over and over, that race is our race from now on. It's not the sin that we once committed. It's not the sin that once held us down. That's been done away with and nailed to the cross. It's our race to run. Now do I say that we stop running just because Jesus has done it for us? Most definitely not. That may never be the case where we become lukewarm in what we're doing. We're to run that race that Paul describes. And if I can finish strong, as Paul describes he does, then I too can say, I have finished strong and I have overcome this world through Christ. You see, Christ overcoming the world had so many repercussions on us as Christians. It had so many effects on us that we can too overcome this world. That's our goal. That's our goal as Christians. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. We'll end with this passage tonight. 1 John chapter 5. Normally there's an invitation after the lesson. And I'm going to let this passage speak as the invitation. You see, in order to overcome the world, we must have the one who overcome the world. It's simple. It's an equation. In order to get here, in order to overcome, we must put our lives in that one that did overcome. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 in 1 John, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I ask you the same thing tonight. Who in this room tonight believes that there is another way to achieve salvation besides the fact that we have to go through our Lord and Savior? I don't think anyone here in here believes that. I truly don't think that. And the fact is, there is no other way. That's why John was asking. Because it's honestly a rhetorical question. There is no other way. So tonight, if you've been struggling, whether you have put on Christ and you've just fallen away, you haven't lived the way you should, there's always hope. Jesus promises us hope. And if you haven't put on Christ, I beg of you to think of the position you're in right now. Because it's an important step to take in putting Christ on in baptism. But let me tell you, it's a necessary step. Tonight, if we can help you in any way, we'd ask that you come forward as we stand, as we sing this invitation song.